If you have a Bible, and I hope you or somebody around you does, that you can look on with, let me invite you to open with me to the very first chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I want to welcome our church family in other locations around Metro DC, in Arlington and MoCo and Loudoun and PW, as well as others online who are physically unable to be with us today. And then especially if you're visiting with us, whether you're in this room or any one of those places, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, we want you to know that we are sincerely honored that you're here, and we want you to know that you are always, always welcome here. We're in week two of a series called God's Good Design, and this series and today's text is particularly fitting on so many levels, and particularly amidst headlines this week about wars or threats of wars, to the tragic killings of Charlie Kirk and teenagers in Colorado, to all the social media that surrounds all of this, which all elicits so many different thoughts and emotions and reactions for different people of different ages, from different backgrounds, especially here in our church family where so many are involved in politics and national security, so many people experiencing anger, frustration, anxiety, fear, confusion, questions, discouragement, disillusionment, and much more. And the bottom line is that we are living in a fallen world that is far from God's good design for it in the beginning. But we are not without hope and peace and strength and wisdom that God generously gives to us in this world when we look to Him.
Amen.
Which, as a reminder, we'd already set aside this coming Friday night to pray together. So starting at 7 p.m., going until about 10 p.m., and I just want to encourage you from all of our locations, let's come to Tyson's just to seek God together and to cry out for God's mercy in our lives, over our nation, over the nations. And today, in our time in the Word, at the start, it may feel like what we're diving into doesn't relate to any of the things I just mentioned, but I promise that if you hang with me to the end, what we're about to see in God's Word is really good news that we all need to see in this world. So let me pray. Just bow your heads with me. Let's fix our eyes on Him together. Oh God, our hearts are heavy in light of wars and violence and harmful rhetoric and evil and suffering and death in this world. We pray, God, for your mercy over families who are experiencing unimaginable loss and grief. And we pray for your mercy for all of us to process everything we see and experience in this world through the lens of your word, not through the lens of what anybody else is saying, but through the lens of what you say in your word. So we ask, particularly right now, in the next few minutes, please help us to hear your word over and above everything else, as we long, oh God, to experience your good design in our lives and in the world around us. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. All right, so we're picking up today where Mike left off last week. Today's going to be part two of two on God's good design in creation. So then in the weeks to come, Lord willing, we're going to look at God's good design in humanity and sexuality and rest and work and marriage. But today is creation. And if you were here last week, at one point, Mike said, so many questions come to mind when you read Genesis 1. Like, is this creation account compatible with evolution? Are these literal 24-hour days? How did light show up before the sun was created? Can you be a Christian if you don't agree with how some other Christians answered those questions? And then he just kind of said, we'll answer those next week. And I'm literally sitting back there thinking, well, that's easy for you to say, bro, because I'm going to be preaching next week. So Here I am, ready to answer all of your questions about scripture and science and the creation of the universe in the next couple of minutes. Unfortunately, that's not gonna happen, but I do wanna give it a try. I wanna give you a framework for these questions and along the way to point you to some resources that might be helpful for you if you wanna dive in deeper. And in the end, I wanna bring this back around, like I said, to really good news that we all need to hear today for our lives, right where you're sitting right now. And so we got a lot of ground to cover. Strap your seatbelt on, we're about to fly. So we're just gonna start though by just reading this first two verses of the Bible out loud together. So Genesis 1:1-2, can you say this out loud with me? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Thus begins the whole Bible. So how does the Bible, starting with this account of the creation of the world, relate to science and what we know about the world? And if you're taking notes, I'm gonna give you three groups of four today. The first group is four affirmations about scripture and science. So you might write these down. Number one, scripture, rightly understood, and science, rightly observed, support one another. And I'm not even putting scripture and science on the same plane as if they're exactly the same, but I do want to show you that they're not in conflict, as some of you might believe, and as a lot of scientists would like you to believe. God is the author of all truth, amen, which means that everything that's true in the world, including what's true in his word, and everything that science observes is true. Everything that science observes as true originates ultimately in God. So back in the 1600s, Sir Francis Bacon, the man who invented the scientific method, described what became known as the two-book metaphor, saying, God has written two books, not just one. Of course, we are all familiar with the first book he wrote, namely Scripture, but he's written a second book called Creation. And both books are true. Yet we have been so influenced by certain scientists who have gone on the assault, offensive against religion, and specifically the Bible. Steven Weinberg, a Nobel Prize winner in physics, said the world needs to wake up from the long nightmare of religion. Anything we scientists can do to weaken the hold of religion should be done, and may in fact be our greatest contribution to civilization. That is an agenda. Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, argues that belief in God is dangerous and harmful to people's lives. Stephen Hawking famously declared, we must choose between science or God. And to be fair, on the other side, some Christians have said, I just believe the Bible. I don't care a thing about what science says. But we don't have to choose. Hear this, students, teenagers, kids in classes, in college, or anybody in any field, including education or math or physics or science or medicine, you don't have to choose. Many of the greatest scientists in the world, from Galileo to Kepler to Pascal to Newton, were all confident believers in God. And they actually believed in their science because they believed in God. C.S. Lewis, talking about the effect of Christianity on the entire development of science, said men became scientific because they expected law in nature. And they expected law in nature because they believed in a legislator, in a law creator. That's why when Newton discovered his law of gravity, he didn't say, well, now that we've got a law of gravity, we don't need God. Instead, he wrote a book called Principia Mathematica, which may be the most famous book in the history of science. And in it, he expressed his hope that what he'd written would persuade any thinking person to believe in a deity. And it's not just scientists of the past, and we've progressed from there. You think of all the major scientific developments of the last century. If Dawkins and Hawking and Carl Sagan were right about the discord between scripture and science, you would expect there to be no Christian Nobel Prize winners in areas like physics or chemistry or physiology or medicine or science economics. But in fact, in the last century, over 60% of Nobel laureates were self-confessed believers in God. Amen. One of my favorite quotes on science and the scriptural account of creation here is from Robert Zastrow. He founded NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies, and he said, The details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. This is an exceedingly strange development, unexpected by all but the theologians. They have always believed the word of the Bible, but we scientists did not expect to find evidence for an abrupt beginning because we have had, until recently, such extraordinary success in tracing the chain of cause and effect backward in time. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the current curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith and the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. The point is, they go together. And as a result, Christians should not be afraid of science. Psalm 111, verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." Science is the study of God's great works. Just think astronomy. Look at how the earth sits at just the right distance from the sun, such as if we were a tiny bit closer, we'd burn up. A tiny fraction farther, we'd freeze. Look at how the moon's influence maintains Earth's tilt at 23 degrees, keeping us from wobbling. See how Saturn and Jupiter patrol our solar system just right. And if they didn't, Jupiter would sling Saturn out of the system, launch into elliptical orbit, and crash right into us. Instead, Jupiter acts like a cosmic vacuum sweeper for our good in the universe. Marvel at how the Milky Way is 85,000 light years across, and we are 25,000 light years from the center, which just so happens to make our planet ideal for oxygen, nitrogen, carbon, and iron, the elements we need to live. How delightful is science? And by the way, so if you're still with Dawkins thinking belief in God is deluded and dangerous for the world, look at the research. A survey in the American Journal of Public Health, which is definitely not a religious publication, points out how religious involvement correlates strongly in people's lives with overall well-being, happiness, life satisfaction, hope, optimism, purpose, meaning, dealing with grief, social support. I could go on and on, but I guess the point is, if you want to see the value of faith in God, just look at the science. And if you want to dive deeper into this on a short, readable level, or maybe a resource you could give to others, I would highly recommend John Lennox's Can Science Explain Everything? Lennox is a mathematician, bioethicist, who's written many books on God and science and creation, all of which you could dive into. But this one is just a short summary. Lennox has debated Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, many other atheists with winsome humility. So John Lennox, Can Science Explain Everything? All right, I got to really speed things up here. Second affirmation. Conflicts between Scripture and science only occur when Scripture is misinterpreted or science is mistaken. So yes, history and the present are filled with conversations that look like conflict between Scripture and science. And the explanation for that conflict is either Scripture being misinterpreted or scientific observations being mistaken. So a classic example of Scripture misinterpretation is when Copernicus rightly corrected misinterpretations of certain Bible passages that Christians said supported the earth being the center of the universe. Similarly, Scripture reveals the emptiness of scientific theories that natural phenomena randomly come from purely materialistic causes with no ultimate explanation for their beginning. But those discrepancies don't ultimately pit Scripture against science. Instead, they expose either misinterpretations or mistakes, misunderstandings, in one or both of them. Which leads to the third affirmation. The purpose of Scripture is not to address and or answer every question we might have. There are so many questions that the Bible doesn't address or answer. On practical levels, it doesn't tell me how to potty train my child or raise teenagers, and I wish it told me both. Medically, it doesn't tell me how to heal every ache in my body. Scientifically, it doesn't tell me how to understand quantum physics, because its purpose is not to answer every question we might have. The Bible's purpose is to reveal who God is and how we can experience life forever with Him, starting right now. But don't expect the Bible to answer every question you have. And related to that, fourth affirmation, The purpose of science is not to identify and or verify everything we should believe. Stephen Hawking, who was clearly brilliant in many ways, once said, "Scientists have become the bearers of the torch of discovery in our quest for knowledge." But science is not the only path to knowledge. That's not true. Lennox, in his book I mentioned earlier, uses an illustration. He says, imagine Aunt Matilda bakes a cake. And so we submit it to the world's top scientists. He says, the biochemists will inform us about the structure of the proteins, fats, and so on involved in its composition. The chemists about the elements involved. The physicists will be able to analyze the cake in terms of fundamental particles. And the mathematicians will no doubt offer us a set of elegant equations to describe the behavior of those particles. But then he writes, now we know what the cake is made of, but suppose we now ask the scientists why the cake was made. And the grin on Aunt Matilda's face shows that she knows the answer that they can't know unless she tells them. Because science can answer what something is at a certain level, but science cannot answer why it is, or who made it, or where it's going. And again, this is where science and scripture work together, not against one another. Which then leads us back to Genesis 1 and four questions about creation. So I'm going to go ahead and recommend a book here at the top because I know I don't have time today even to answer these questions. Because there are volumes of books written to answer these questions. But one I would recommend to you is entitled 40 Questions About Creation and Evolution by Ken Keithley and Mark Rooker. Dr. Keithley actually used to be one of my professors in school. And this 40 Questions book is so helpful in giving just concise answers to some of the many questions we might have about creation and evolution after reading Genesis 1 and 2. And then if you want to go deeper, this book contains a great list of other books on different topics that you could dive more into. So here are four main questions, though, amidst many others, about creation from Genesis 1 and 2. Number one, how do we rightly interpret various words and concepts like day, earth, heaven, formless, void, in Genesis 1 and 2? And that's just the first couple of verses. So remember, right interpretation of Scripture is vital. So how do we rightly understand these key words and contexts and concepts in this biblical account of creation? Just take the word day, for example. I'll put this back up on the screen in a minute if you're still writing it down. But here's Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. You see it twice. That's two of over 2,000 times that the Old Testament contains this word in the Bible. And over the course of those 2,000 times, it's used in about five different ways. Sometimes day refers to a period of 24 hours. Other times, day refers to the daylight portion of a day, in contrast to darkness at night. Sometimes day vaguely refers to time in general, in his day. Sometimes day refers to a year, particularly when it's in the plural. And other times, day refers to a long but a finite period of time. So that's a lot of options to choose from in any one verse where we have to dive in and look at the context. And that's just in the Hebrew. That doesn't even account for what might first come into our minds in our culture when we read this word day or consider this concept of a day in creation. For example, one Old Testament scholar named Trimper Longman points out how many readers stumble in Genesis 1 over the 6 days of creation. They ask, how could it have happened so quickly? It's interesting to note, though, that before the 19th century, in the work of Charles Darwin, the question was just the opposite. For instance, in the 16th century, John Calvin encountered skepticism concerning the biblical account because it took God so long to create. The biblical account seemed ridiculous to many readers in the 16th century because they knew that God could create instantaneously if he so willed. So we might have different questions about certain words or concepts from the start, which just shows how we need to actually study the Bible in order to rightly interpret what it's saying. More on that in a minute. But it leads to a second question. Is the earth young? So many Bible-believing Christians who also embrace science believe that the Bible is talking here about six special, literal 24-hour days that took place somewhere between about 6 and 12,000 years ago. If you've ever heard of Answers in Genesis, that's a website, or the Institute for Creation Research, or the Creation and the Ark Museums in Kentucky, they would be strong advocates for a young earth view of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Or is the earth old? So other Bible-believing Christians would say that these days in Genesis 1 and 2 are not 24-hour periods, but longer periods of time, maybe up to millions of years, over the course of which God created the world. And this view would be promoted on websites like reasonstobelieve.org and by Bible-believing Christians in the history of the church, from Charles Spurgeon to Dietrich Bonhoeffer to C.S. Lewis to Billy Graham. And then, as part of these questions about how young or old the earth is, some ask, is it possible to believe in the Bible and parts of evolutionary theory? And if so, which parts? And I want to emphasize here, we're talking about people who believe in God and the Bible, the authority of Scripture, the truthfulness of Scripture. So they're not embracing secular Darwinism that's godless, but they do embrace certain facets of evolutionary theory to certain degrees. And this is where I simply want to encourage all of us, when we explore these questions, to study the Bible and read what different brothers and sisters in Christ say about different positions, and realize that just because you don't agree with every other Christian on this one doesn't mean that they're not a Christian. And I say that because, particularly over recent years, the rhetoric around the age of the earth has become really divisive in the church, to where how you answer these questions seems like a litmus test for whether you believe the Bible or the gospel, or you're compromising. And that's not true. There are genuine, Bible-believing, gospel-embracing, truth-seeking Christians who have different views on many of these questions. And as a pastor in our church family, I want you to know that we do not divide as a church over how you answer these questions. But that doesn't mean we don't have convictions about how we may answer them and even discuss and debate those. It doesn't mean we don't hold tightly to any beliefs about creation. We just realize that there are some things we don't totally know in this world. But that actually leads to four certainties about creation that we know based on what's crystal clear in God's word. So I'll go through the first three pretty quick, and then I really want you to see and soak in number four. So number one, certainty about creation is it possible, or sorry, for it's rightly interpreted and understood, the Genesis account of creation is true. So Genesis 1 and 2 is absolutely true when it's rightly interpreted and understood. And that's why it's good to work hard to rightly interpret and understand it. Even if that work leads us to some disagreements, we know that what we're reading is true. We may just have to wait for heaven to figure out who of us had it exactly right. Amen. Number two, the one true God created everything that exists. Amen. That's crystal clear in these chapters. And we bank our lives on this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those 10 words lay the foundation for everything else to come in the Bible. There is one true God, and he created everything, Amen. Period. So Isaiah 45, verse 18, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God. He who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He didn't create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one true God created everything that exists. Yes. Number three, Adam and Eve were historical people. And we're gonna talk more about this next week, Lord willing, about the first man and woman created by God. They're not mythical creatures. They're not metaphors for humankind. They are real people who represent humanity, a real man and woman made in the image of God. Yes. Which then leads to truth number four. God designed creation, including the creation of man and everything else, for a glorious purpose. Yes. And this is where I want us to see. So God's good design for creation. I want us to see God's glorious purpose in all of creation, including God's glorious purpose in your life, right where you're sitting. So please forgive me. Up until this point, the sermon's been a little unique. We've not done a lot of in-depth study in God's word, but I'm about to make up for it. And And there's going to be a lot of, you won't be able to turn to all these places. I'll have them up here on the screen, but you do not want to miss what we're about to see. So if we're going to rightly understand Genesis 1 and 2, then we have to start by putting ourselves in the shoes of the person who was writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the people who first read it or heard it. And when we do that, we realize Moses, who wrote this, was writing to people, the people of God specifically, 3,000 or so years ago. And when they read this, they were not immediately thinking how these chapters square with 21st century science like we do. Like they didn't read these words, hear them spoken, and then start forming debate clubs about the age of the earth. Which is not to say that's unimportant. We've just spent all this time showing science is important. But it's not what was going through Moses' mind when he was writing this, and it's not what was going through the Israelites' minds as they were hearing it. So instead, let's put ourselves in their shoes. Let me draw this up here. So Moses writes this chronologically after the Israelites, God's people, had spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt, surrounded by Egyptian gods. And God miraculously freed them from slavery and was now leading them through a wilderness to a land that God had promised them centuries before to give them, where they could walk with him and worship him and enjoy God's blessing as God's people in the promised land. And as that journey was nearing an end, like they're getting close to the promised land, Moses writes the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're a unit together. And he writes these books to remind them who the one true God is, not all these Egyptian gods, who they are as his people as they're traveling through the wilderness. And he's reminding them of the promise that God has given to them about this land and his blessing that he wants to bestow on them as they are with him. So with that context, Moses writing these books, including this book, Genesis, to God's people wandering in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, he starts this creation account by saying what we read earlier. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. This is so good. You got to circle two words here. First, circle earth. You see it twice. And that's one way to translate this Hebrew word. But the problem is, what comes into your mind when you hear that word, earth? You probably picture the big blue and green ball that we live on, right? But that's not what would have come into the minds of the first people who heard this. Because what they heard is the Hebrew word eretz. So you're really getting your money worth this morning. Like you're going to learn some Hebrew. So write that down. So good, so important, because eretz is one of the major words and themes in the first five books of the Old Testament, where it's often translated land. So the land was without form. So you might circle that phrase. That means empty or uninhabitable. And here's why that's important. So I'll just put this on the screen. I don't think you'll have time to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. So near the end of these first five books in the Old Testament, kind of like a bookend, Moses records a song about God's people as they're wandering through this wilderness. And he sings about how God, listen to this, God found him. So he, this is God, and him is his people. God found him, his people, in a desert land. And in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Circle that word, land. You'll never guess what Hebrew word it is. Eretz, boom, you are Hebrew scholars, just like that. So there's eretz. And then circle waste here, because that's the exact same word that's translated without form back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, or empty. So Moses is saying to God's people in the first verses of Genesis The same God who, in the very beginning, this God, who took what was like a dark, empty wilderness, and he said, I'm bringing it light. That same God is now encircling you. He's caring for you. He's keeping you as the apple of his eye as you walk through the waste, this formless, empty wilderness. He's with you, for you, leading you somewhere. So now we're starting to see, wait a minute. There's some parallels here between the land God is creating and preparing in Genesis 1, and now the land God is promising to bring his people to in the end of Deuteronomy, which then leads us now. So now turn to Genesis chapter 2 and look with me starting in verse 10 as we start to see the Garden of Eden described with more description than chapter 1 gives us. So this land that God is making, he says, a river flowed out of Eden. And you might just make a note, Eden, that word means delight or pleasure. Like, this is a land full of delight and pleasures. So this garden of delight, a river's flowing out of it to water the garden, and there it divides and becomes four rivers. So it branches out into four rivers that are like the boundary around Eden. The name of the first river is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. Make a note here. Cush is linked with Egypt and other places in the Old Testament. Then the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So you, when you're just reading through the Bible, you're like, okay, sounds good. Keep moving on. But check this out. In Genesis chapter 15, when God is talking to Abraham about the promised land that he's going to bring his people to, listen to how he describes it. Genesis 15, 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Does that look familiar? This land from the river of Egypt and the Euphrates. Wait a minute, that's Egypt, Euphrates. That's the way God described Eden in Genesis 2. When God is describing the promised land in Genesis 15, God's using the same boundaries we have for the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. In other words, God's telling his people here in this account of creation, I'm bringing you back to the place of delight in me. Obviously not to Eden in the sense of a perfect sinless state, but God's saying, I'm bringing you back to me, to the delight I've made you for, to the land where you're dwelling with me that I've created by my good design for you. Amen. And there are so many other parallels that highlight this from Genesis to Deuteronomy. I wish we had more time. Let me show you just one more. So when Adam and Eve sin, they're banished from the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And what happens? Genesis 3, 24, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So as a result of their disobedience, they're driven out to the east, and an angel, that's what cherubim is referencing there, guards them from the tree of life. They can't live forever with God the way God had designed them to. So later in Genesis, Jacob is in this promised land, and he heads out to the east in search of a wife. And who does he meet as he goes eastward out of the promised land? He meets an angel. Genesis chapter 28. He dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Catch it. Here he is on the eastern boundary of the promised land. Jacob sees God at the top of this ladder ascending to heaven. And God says, Jacob, I'm going to give this land that you're lying on right now, I'm going to give it to you and to all your family. So Jacob goes, he builds a family, and he comes back in Genesis 32, verse 28, to this eastern boundary with all his children. And who does he meet again? You guessed it, an angel or manifestation of God himself who wrestles with him and says to him, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but what? Israel. the reference to the people of God in the Old Testament. So here's the picture. Here's what Genesis 1 and 2 is showing us. God created, he prepared Eden for his people, for Adam and Eve. They disobeyed him, were driven out. But as God is inspiring Moses to write this account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, God is telling his people who were wandering in the wilderness, I am bringing you back to me. Israel, I'm bringing you back to Eden. I'm bringing you back to delight in me, to the land I promise where I will dwell with you and you will enjoy all my blessing. But then what happens? Do God's people walk with him and worship him in this land? No, they get to the promised land and they turn away from God toward empty idols and futile gods that they make with their own hands in this world. And what happens? Well, God brings judgment. Amen. Again through a nation from the east called Babylon. And they come and they destroy the promised land. And God's people are yet again driven out to the east. And listen to what Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23 says. When that happens, listen to this language. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. That sounds like the creation account. Earth without form, void, heavens, no light. But this is not talking about the creation of the world. This is talking about this land when God's people had been driven out of it. They were not inhabiting it anymore. It was empty, and they were back in the wilderness. And this is the whole story of the Old Testament. God wanting his creation, desiring his creation to experience his delight, his pleasure on the earth, in the land, in Eden, in the promised land. But over and over again, God's creation continually turning from him and experiencing the wilderness separated from God over and over and over again. You say, well, why are you showing us this? I thought you said God designed creation for a glorious purpose. This story does not sound glorious. Well, here's what's glorious. The Old Testament of the Bible is not the end of this story. Amen. Because one day, God, listen to this, the Creator himself comes to the creation. Amen. And one of the first people to recognize Jesus, after Jesus sees him sitting under a tree, it just so happens we're going to be in this in our Bible reading as a church tomorrow. Nathanael, whom Jesus calls a shining example of an Israelite, he says in John 1:49, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You're going to see greater things than these. And then he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What does that sound like? Sounds like Jacob's ladder. It's exactly what would have come to Nathanael's mind when he heard that. Jesus is saying to this descendant of Jacob, of Israel, I am the ladder to God. I am the one who has come to make it possible for creation to be with God in heaven. This is the gospel. Jesus has come from heaven to earth to die on the cross for sinners, to pay the price for our rebellion, our wandering away from God into the wilderness of this world. And through his death on the cross, Jesus has made the way for us to come back to Eden, for us to come back to delight in God. The curtain of the temple, the presence of God, torn into, the way is open for sinners everywhere to come into the presence of God through Jesus. And after he dies on a cross, he is buried in a tomb in a what? In a garden. At the end of the book of John, Mary goes to that garden. Tomb is totally empty. She's weeping outside, thinking somebody's stolen Jesus' body, until she meets, guess what? Two angels. And they say to her, she's weeping. She sees two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And as soon as he said her name, she realized who he was. And in that moment, she realized he's not just any old gardener. He's the one who made the garden in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And he's came to make the garden possible for any who trust in him. So you put it all together. Put all of this together in light of the headlines around us today. We live in a wilderness in this world where we have all wandered away from God. And we feel it in the sin and evil and sorrow and pain and confusion and anxiety and fear and futility and frustration that surrounds us. But good news, God has not left us alone in the wilderness. We have the God of otherworldly peace. We have the God of all transcendent joy. We have the God of unshakable hope. We have Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us. Yes. And for anybody who trusts in Jesus, yes, God forgives you for all your sin, all your rebellion against him. And if that's not enough, he fills you with his spirit. He comes to dwell inside you. So you have everything you need for whatever the wilderness of this world throws at you. Yes. And do you know where he's leading you? And me? And all who trust in him? I'm glad you asked. Fast forward to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, and check out this language. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, just like Eden, river flowing, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, direct from God and the Lamb. That's a reference to Jesus, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the city, of the river, the tree of life. Boom, it's back. It's the first time we've seen it since Genesis chapter 2. It's back, but now it has 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of all the nations. This is a new and better Eden that brings healing for all the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. The curse of sin will be gone. No serpent here. He has been defeated and thrown down. But the throne of God and of the Lamb of Jesus will be in it, and his servants will worship him, which leads to the five most beautiful words in all the Bible. They will see his face. They'll see his face. See the face of our Creator. His name will be on our foreheads. And watch this, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever with him. Mark it down. This world, with all of its darkness, is not the end of the story. The God who said in Genesis 1, let there be light in the beginning of creation, is coming to bring the light forever and a new creation for all who trust in him. Amen. Yes, yes, yes. God designed creation from the very beginning for a glorious purpose, and he's making it clear to us in his word that he designed creation from the start to bring sinners, any sinner from anywhere, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, anyone who trusts in his love for them back to himself, to an eternal Eden where sin and evil and sorrow and wars and shootings and death will be no more, where the light of the Creator's face will shine on men and women from every nation, satisfying them with pleasures forevermore. And so he is worthy of all your trust in the wilderness of this world. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus, let today be the day where you come back to God. He is inviting you to come back to him right now. Why wait any longer? Why spurn the invitation of your Creator to experience life in relationship with him, as you were designed to do from the beginning? And for all of us, live this week to worship your Creator above everyone and everything. This is what you're made for. Yes. You're not just made to coast through life. You're made to enjoy and exalt your Creator and find life in Him on a day-by-day basis. So turn away from the empty idols of this world that don't satisfy. Money can't do it. Position can't do it. This person can't do it. This thing, this achievement, they can't do it. Only God can fill the heart, the void that is in your heart. You are made for relationship with Him. So stop running after the emptiness of this world. Run to Him, and whatever you're wandering through in the wilderness of this world, whatever the wilderness of this world is throwing at you right now, just keep your eyes fixed on Him. He is with you. He is for you. Just walk with Him, worship Him, and He will bring you through.
Yes.
Don't spend all your time scrolling, filling your mind with the stuff of this world. Spend your time filling your mind with His Word, fixing your eyes on His goodness and His grace and His love for you. That's life. So live this week to worship your Creator above everyone and everything, and spend your life spreading His Word to everyone, everywhere. God is bringing creation back to Himself. People all over the world back to Himself, and He wants to use your life to lead them to Him. In the words of our Bible reading today, go and share the good news with the whole creation. You and I are part of God's plan to bring all the nations to delight in Him. That's a good design for our lives. Let's not settle for anything less than that. So will you bow your heads with me? In light of all we've just seen, I just want to give you a quiet moment to fix your eyes on your Creator. And to worship Him right where you're sitting, just to worship Him and gaze upon Him and to ask Him for help for whatever you need in this fallen world right now, knowing He's with you and He promises to give you what you need. And if you have never placed your faith in Jesus, I invite you to pray and just say, God, I have wandered from You. I've run from You. I've sinned against You. But I believe today that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I believe Jesus is risen from the dead so that I can come back to You. Experience life in You as my Lord. So I am trusting You today. Today is the day I'm trusting You to make all things new in me. Today is the day I'm staking my hope, my life on You. Thank You for Your love for me. So just take another moment in quiet, and then I or someone else at other locations will lead you from there. Oh God, we praise You as our Creator, as the Creator of the heavens and the earth. As we look out at the sky today and the sun and trees, people, You're the author of it all. It's all Your handiwork. The heavens declare Your glory. The skies proclaim the work of Your hands. We praise You as our Creator. And we praise You for Your good design in creation. For us to be with You, God, thank You. We deserve, based on our sin, to be separated from You forever. And we praise You, God, we praise You, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sin. We praise You for Your resurrection from the dead. Praise You for opening the door, making the way for us to have life restored with You. Thank You, thank You, thank You. So we pray, help us to live this life to the full. To, as we read this last week in Mark 12, to love You, God, with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. Find life in love relationship with You. God, please free us. Free us from any form of monotonous religion of perfunctory motion, just going through. And God, help us to walk with you. Help us to worship you, to enjoy you, to exalt you. And God, we pray that you'd use our lives and our lives together, locked arms with each other, to lead others to life in you. This week, God, we pray, even as we pray that you're doing that in this room today, bringing people to life in you. We love your word, God. We love your word. There is nothing like it in the world. We love your word. We love the way you open our eyes to your glory in it. So we pray, help us to spread your word for your glory in the world, throughout all creation. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.